Please open your Bibles to the ninth chapter of the prophet Hosea. We'll study tonight verses 10 to 17. It's on page 960 if you're using the Pew Bible. Hosea chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. God says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall become wanderers among the nations. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we know the prophet Hosea was speaking in a time when your judgment was going to fall. But we also know that you, the same God, you rule over this world in which we live. Help us to be made wise unto salvation through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is no greater tragedy in world history than the story of the nation Israel. Here was a nation born in the supernatural intervention of God. He redeemed the Israelites from the bondage of Pharaoh by mighty works. And God provided Israel leaders like Moses and Joshua and David. His word was proclaimed to them through men like Samuel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. And yet for all the blessings of their covenant relationship, Israel rebelled over and over in order to serve idols and to live in a debauched manner. As a result, the very judgments God had foretold, you'll see these particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, at the end of when Moses gave the second law, right when they were entering the promised land, he foretold what was going to happen. These judgments now fell until they were destroyed as a nation, and they were scattered as a people throughout the world. They remain as an ethnic people scattered throughout the world even today. Now, most shocking in all of Israel's history, when God sent the promised Messiah into their midst, they demanded that Jesus be crucified. They cried so prophetically to Pontius Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." More dreadful words have seldom been heard. Now, if we ask, how is it possible for a people saved corporately by grace to lose their relationship with God, there are two New Testament passages that will answer. One is in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, 9, it's recounting the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31. He says that the new covenant is not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Well, how is the new covenant not like the old covenant? Then he explains the new covenant will be written on their hearts, which tells us plainly that the old covenant, we know, was written on tablets of stone. It was not accompanied by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8:10. Now, it was an administration of the covenant of grace, and yet the Mosaic covenant was a covenant concerning the viability of the nation, and in that respect, it was based on the principle of works. I'll hear people say, there's no law in the old covenant, there's no work principle, and I go, oh, really? How about Exodus 24, where the entire people line up at the foot of Mount Sinai, and this is what they say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 24, verse 3. It was a works covenant, not of salvation of sinners, but for the endurance of the people as a nation in the land. Well, they failed in that pledge because they were unregenerate. Their hearts were still inclined to sin. For that reason, the covenant was broken. This is why Jeremiah and Hebrews 8 say the new covenant is so much better, because it comes with regeneration and can be kept. Now, a second explanation for how Israel could fall away comes in Romans chapter 9. And Paul begins that chapter saying, how could God's covenant people be lost? He points out that they possess the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Well, his answer is that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And so despite all the blessings and all the grace displayed by God to Israel, their national heritage could not take the place of a new heart that is joined in faith to Jesus Christ. Now, this understanding of Israel's tragedy, which proves the necessity of regenerating grace and faith in Jesus, it prepares us for the rejection of the northern kingdom of Israel, as is depicted in these verses, Hosea 9:11-17. God says in verse 12, I depart from them. Verse 15, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. While Israel had been God's elect nation, the people to whom the words were spoken remained reprobate and had been. Still, God had loved them. God had invested deeply in his people, only to have his heart betrayed. If anything proves the utter necessity of saving, regenerating grace, the new birth, so that God's covenant is written on our hearts, the very provision he gives through his Son. Nothing proves that like the fall of Israel and its abandonment by the Lord. Well, there was a time when the relationship between God and Israel was sweet. It's actually hard for us to find it. As soon as the Exodus starts, right there, right around Exodus 14, the book of Numbers is filled with it, is one complaint, one grumbling, one rebellion after another. And yet the Lord tells us here, he still, at the beginning, he was able to delight in his redeemed nation. Look at verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Now, needless to say, grapevines do not grow naturally in a desert. Their spiritual vitality expressed the supernatural blessing of God's grace. The people were a display of his abounding grace. What an astonished delight it would be for a Bedouin on a camel going through a desert to run into a vine, and there are grapes on the vine. It would be that kind of blessing, and so it was to the Lord. Moreover, Israel was a rare pleasure. That's the meaning of it. It's like a first fruit on the fig tree. Fig trees take years to mature before they start to bear any fruit at all. And even at best, a fig tree yields a relatively small number of figs. And so with what joy does the planter reach out his hand and pluck the very first fig from the fig tree? So it was, the Lord says, that I saw your fathers. It was a rare delight for the Lord to be served by a holy nation, redeemed by grace in the world. And yet it didn't take long for this relationship to turn sour. Now today, there are internet websites that will tell you juicy stories of new brides who, on the honeymoon, picked up their beloved groom's cell phone, only discover texts being sent by illicit lovers showing that he has been a cheater all along. And with what burning bitterness does she realize the kind of man she actually has married? It's that very kind of thing that's being described here. That in the midst of this delight over Israel, during the Exodus journey itself, an event took place that displayed the unfaithful heart of this people. It occurs in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 25. Now, you need to back up a little bit. The book of Numbers records how Balak, the king of Moab, feared the traveling nation of Israel because they had just trounced the nation of Ammon, the Ammonites, in battle. And so, if you know that fascinating story, Numbers 22-24, he hired Balaam, that strange priest, and he paid Balaam to cast curses on the nation of Israel, but the Lord would not let him do it. And every time he tried to open his mouth on a curse, a blessing would come out, and God would turn his curses into blessings. Now, Balak was a resourceful individual, so in Numbers 25, he changed tactics. This time, he thought to seduce the Israelites, and he did so by inviting their men to the sacrifices at Baal Peor. That was a cult center served by, one can only imagine, the attractive daughters of Moab who were there as cult prostitutes. And to the Lord's dismay, the men of Israel were eager to join in. Numbers 25:1 says, they began to whore with the daughters of Moab, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel so that 24,000 of the people were slain before the sin was purged. Interesting story about Phinehas and how he purges that sin. Now, as any newly married but suddenly betrayed spouse can understand, this infidelity changed the Lord's relationship with Israel. Hosea records in verse 10, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Now, the thing of shame was the altar to the pagan fertility god Baal or Baal. The people's willingness to engage in this idolatry during the midst of the Exodus, the beginning of God's redemptive experience with the people, made clear that their hearts were not knit to his heart in faithful love. Israel, he says, was to be consecrated, that is, holy to the Lord, but they exchanged it so casually for idolatry. And by this horrific action, Israel became detestable before God like the thing they loved. God was as disgusted with his people as he was with the false gods and the pagan worshipers. Douglas Stewart writes, thereafter, from the Lord's point of view, Israel was a changed people. The entire history, including the whole time in which they occupy the promised land, was on balance one of rebellion and sin. Now, this episode at Baal Peor reminds Christian that the world has more than one strategy. Satan and the world are resourceful. There is more than one attempt, more than one way to turn us from the Lord. Now, there are times when persecution falls upon the church. These are very hard times, and the worldly powers are seeking to torment believers into abandoning their faith. Now, in general, that is not a very effective strategy. Because almost always, this is happening in many places around the world, that kind of persecution is used by the Lord to strengthen the faith of believers and almost always to actually increase the church numerically. This has gone on in our lifetime in a wonderful way in China. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters there as they're being especially persecuted there again. Well, that's one tactic. But the world also has the tactic of seduction. And sadly, this is very often a more successful approach. In the face of persecution, Christians have little recourse but to press on in prayer and faithfulness, trusting the Lord to defend his beleaguered people. But when enticed into infidelity, when our guard is down because everything seems to be going well, then it is our duty, sometimes a challenging duty, but one that God gives grace for, that we would remain holy in faithful in holy obedience and self-control. I think it's very interesting that the Moabites at Baal Peor used idolatry and sexuality as their attempt to seduce the people of Israel. Does that sound familiar to anybody you know? It's the very challenge the evangelical church faces in America and the post-Christian West. Idolatry and sexual indulgence are the primary threats to Christian faithfulness. I think when we think of idolatry, we will think mainly of the love of money, although I think we would broaden that to the whole idea of success, right? The idol of success and all the ways that looks. Now, that is a great challenge, and many are seduced into it, and there's spiritual compromise. They make decisions that are calculated to lead to spiritual decline. It's like Lot looking upon the luscious cities of the Jordan Valley. Oh, wouldn't that be a great place to live? Hey, what's the name of that place? Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, no problem. There's higher salaries there. Let's go. That's the way we are seduced by the opportunities of prosperity and success and wealth and money. Now, there's nothing wrong with money. We all need money. If you have money, it can be a stewardship from the Lord. But the love of money, Paul says, the idolatry of greed is at the root of all kinds of evils. 1 Timothy 6:10, beware of imagining yourself as someone who is rich and famous and popular, who is a picture of American success. It's not by chance that the great television show that brought this all together was called American Idol, so aptly named. Beware of those dreams. Now, if you have a surplus of money, do not give your heart over to wealth as if it was your God. Jesus identified the love of money as a direct threat to our fidelity to God. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Again, I think we might broaden that. You cannot serve God and success, whatever label that is given. Matthew 6:24. Well, likewise, our society, awash in sexual indulgence, poses a threat through sexuality, sexual sin, sexualization. This is another threat together with idolatry. And by the way, the two go together. How often heresy and sexual sin go together. These are threats to the people of Christ. How many previously faithful servants of the Lord have given themselves over to sexual indulgence? Now, I have for many years practiced a version of the Billy Graham rule, most frequently known as the Mike Pence rule, that I exercise care in my... The way to avoid committing a sin is to avoid exposing yourself to the temptation to commit that sin. And so, no offense, ladies, I will not go in a car ride with you alone. I avoid private meals, particularly in evening times. I'm a married man, and I want my wife to feel secure, and I practice that. Now, what's amazing to me, even in the Reformed world, there's people who are criticizing this, that we shouldn't be doing this. If there's one thing that we don't have too much today of, it's ministers and other Christians who are being careful about not even exposing themselves to sexual temptation. Well, we need to do that because it's a very powerful temptation. My experience with people who fall into sexual sin, men especially, is it's really self-pity. And it's a relationship that will be one that, you know, it's the secretary who understands me, unlike my wife, and it's a whole complex of self-indulgence that exposes itself in adultery. Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that we cannot be faithful in our hearts to the Lord without being faithful in the use of our bodies. Paul says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? 1 Corinthians 6:17 and 19. Now, Hosea repeats the Bible's frequent emphasis here that those who commit idolatry take on the character of the idols they have served, at least in God's sight. Idols are empty, vain, and offensive to the Lord. And Psalm 115:8 says, those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust them. They become empty and vain and offensive and detestable, to use Hosea's language. Derek Kidner writes, what you give yourself to, you not only come to resemble, but you make common cause with. If it is an abomination to God, so appallingly are you. If its second name is shame, so is yours. Well, God's judgment on idolatry typically has the effect of exposing its vanity and then reversing the blessings that it's supposed to provide. And so a Christian who pursues satisfaction through success will suffer a barren life. Those who give themselves over to sexual indecency will usually be bereft of love. Well, George Schwab writes, this is a strong call and warning to turn from putting our hope in the things of this world to instead place it in the true and living God. Now, Hosea spoke during the days when God's final response to the idolatry of Israel, begun at Baal Peor, but confirmed throughout their history, and they'd been going to the Baals very recently, and it's now going to receive its punishment. And so in verse 11, he continues his vivid imagery. Hosea says, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. Now, we're to imagine a little birdie perched on a branch who suddenly takes to flight and he's gone. So will be the glory of God, of God's people. Now, what does he mean then by Ephraim's glory? Well, from other passages in the Old Testament, I think we may take Ephraim's glory to refer to the presence of the Lord himself. It is God himself who is the glory of his people. For instance, in the time of the judges, the high priest Eli had two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. But they were wicked sinners, and they were ungodly men, and so the Lord defeated them in battle, and he handed over the Ark of the Covenant to their enemies in 1 Samuel 4 and 5. When the news of that disaster was reported to Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was, not only did Eli fall to the ground and break his neck, but Phinehas' pregnant widow gave birth. And when that son came forth, she named him Ichabod. Here was her explanation: the glory has departed from Israel. She was referring to the Ark of the Covenant, but she meant the presence of the Lord in his glory. She said the Ark of God has been captured. Now later, after Hosea, the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of God's Spirit departing from the temple in Jerusalem. And that signaled that the Lord was abandoning that city to the Babylonian assault. And Ezekiel comments in Ezekiel 10:4, "The glory of the Lord went up and away from the once holy city." And so now in Hosea's time, this is what was taking place in the northern kingdom. Duane Garrett writes, "The metaphor of birds flying away implies that the Lord's departure will be sudden and is impossible of preventing, as is the abrupt taking to the air of a startled flock of birds." And so the glory of the Lord was his presence himself. Now it seems, however, that from Israel's perspective, their glory was found in the abundance of their children. They would have answered the question differently. If you said to them, "What is the glory of Israel?" they would have said, "Oh, our children." The first half of that century, the 8th century BC, had been one of peace and prosperity, and there had been a population boom in the area of Israel. And they had attributed these blessings to Baal. Remember, his was a fertility cult rather than to the Lord. And so to expose the vanity of their idolatry, what the Lord would do is he would take away the thing in which they had gloried, namely their children. Now this loss of children would happen in two ways, the first of which was widespread barrenness. Verse 11, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Now this, by the way, was one of the punishments that Moses in Deuteronomy 28:18 had predicted would happen if the people did what the people have in fact done. He said, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb." Now, interestingly, according to Psalm 106, which also gives a version of the incident of Numbers 25, the Baal Peor idolatry, according to Psalm 106, verse 37, one thing that was going on in those sacrifices was child sacrifice. That's what they were actually doing with the Moabites. The irony, of course, was palpable, but I think very instructive. Though worshiping idols was intended as a way to ensure fertility, the price tag of the idolatry was the sacrifice of the very children that Israel sought. Isn't idolatry fun? Not at all. Well, now in Hosea's time, it would be the Lord who inflicted barren wombs and widespread childlessness as a judgment on their debasement with idols. As punishment for seeking fertility through Baal, the Lord would deliver them to infertility. Now, that was only the first part of the Lord's taking away the glory that was their children, because verse 12 goes on and says he's going to remove the children they actually have. He's going to do it through war and exile. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. And this, too, was a warning given by Moses long before. Deuteronomy 28:41, "You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They shall go into captivity." We are reminded that God's word is true. The warnings and threats of Scripture come to pass. Now, the lesson is, of course, that without God's presence, without God as our glory, without God as our blessing, Every other blessing is corrupted and ultimately lost. Isn't that something our society is experiencing? We don't need God. Well, suddenly nothing seems to work. Verse 12 says, "Woe to them when I depart from them. No longer would the Lord defend Israel against their enemies, so they would become prey to stronger nations. No longer would a people who prided themselves in a burgeoning population, no longer would there be a nursery full of children." God had promised an abundance of offspring to Abraham in Genesis 15, but his faithless descendants had departed from God's covenant and therefore from his blessings. Now, dare I say, the curse that Hosea describes is being painfully lived out in America, an America that has as decidedly turned away from God publicly and into idolatry as Israel ever did. Now, I'm not saying that the United States was ever a thoroughly Christian nation, although I think there are many respects in which there were times when that would be the case. But recent decades have seen, I don't have to tell you, the virtual abolition of God so that his influence is deliberately removed from all civic life. And one reason has been that the effect of this has been in America, like other post-Christian countries, the birth rate has plummeted. There are large demographics of American society where the birth rate is so low that it is woefully below the replacement rate. It is below the cultural survival rate. Now, this is very much true in many European post-Christian countries, where there are so few. One of the reasons they're importing so many immigrants, who many of them are causing them great trouble, is because there is no one to do the jobs. They don't have children. When you add in abortion to, America's aborted 50 million children since Roe v. Wade. Imagine those being added to our economy at ages 30 and 20 and 18 and 15. This is the kind of thing goes on. But then you have widespread demographics who simply turn from having children. Now we have a situation, moreover, the corruption of children, the children that we have today, are corrupted by neglect, abuse, drugs, and sexual sin, so that so many of our youth are ravaged. Now, many of America's leaders, or many who are seeking to be leaders, believe that the solution to problems as varied as women's rights, economic growth, and even climate change is widespread application of abortion. You may have seen there was a presidential debate just last week on climate change, and one of the main candidates said the great solution is to kill the babies. Well, how different this is from what God promises and what God's people have routinely experienced throughout history. Isaiah 54:13 says, "Your children shall be taught by the Lord. Great shall be the peace of your children." One thing we see, a nation that turns from the Lord and gives itself to idols, the price tag will be paid in children who are not born and those who are lost, though they have come into the world. Well, verse 13 makes an interesting comparison. The ESV version we're using says, "Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter." Now, I'm going to direct you to the footnote, which in your English Standard Version, instead of "like a young palm," says "like Tyre." There's no question at all what the Masoretic Hebrew text says. The Masoretic text says, "Ephraim, as I have seen, was like Tyre." Well, why does your English Bible not say that? Because the interpreters can't make sense of why it was said. And therefore, they have amended the text. They're trying to be honest, but they have not been able to accept what it said. This gets under my skin. So they have changed what the Hebrew text actually says. There's not the slightest question that what it actually says is "Ephraim like Tyre." Now, what could that mean? What point could there be in bringing Tyre into it? Well, it turns out what he's saying is that Tyre, like Ephraim, had been planted by the Lord in an advantageous setting. There's a comparison between the Phoenician city of Tyre, Sidonian city of Tyre, and Ephraim. Both of them had been given bountiful circumstances by the Lord. And Tyre was like Ephraim in that way. Moreover, it turns out that the Assyrian siege of Tyre began in the same year as the final siege of Samaria, the capital of Israel. And the final conquest of the Assyrians of Tyre took place in the same year as the final conquest of Samaria, 522 BC. So the comparison actually makes sense. Now, what he's saying then is that God had given blessing not only to Israel, but to other peoples. And just as those other people were going to lose their identity because of their idolatry and their sin, so would Israel. Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Well, dare I say, Tyre is not the only non-Christian, non-covenant nation who has received blessings from the Lord. I was at a Clemson football game a couple of weeks ago. It's like old Americana there. We sang America the Beautiful. I hadn't sung it for ages. But America the Beautiful says it's true. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. We are another nation that has been like a planted place. We have been given a plentiful setting like others. And like other nations who forsook the Lord, if we and as we forsake the Lord, we will forsake the blessings, not least of them being our children. Well, following this condemnation of his people, Hosea in verse 14 actually speaks. And he's going to offer a prayer. He's going to try, I will say, to offer a prayer in this setting. He begins with words that seem to be intended as a plea for mercy. Look at verse 14. Give them, O Lord. But then he breaks off his prayer. And he has to say, what will you give? And then he's resigned to the justice of the situation. All he can do is agree with God's sentence. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Another picture of a loss of children. Now, many commentators try to put a positive spin on that prayer. One version says he's asking for the lesser of the two judgments. So he doesn't mention exile. So he's saying, okay, take away the children, but don't exile us. Another version says, well, he means it mercifully. Don't let us have children because they'd only suffer anyway. Well, that view is read out. That view may be read into the text, but it cannot be read out of the text. There's nothing in the text to indicate that's the case. Rather, it can only be that he is agreeing, however solemnly, with the verdict of God's judgment. And after all, given his earlier experience with unfaithful Gomer, the prophet knew exactly, or at least much, of how the Lord felt. Peter Craigie writes, to play with love, to treat it lightly, to trample on the affections of another, as Gomer had done with Hosea and Israel with God, was to make a mockery of life's meaning and values. The persistent abuse of God's love eventually would produce the landslide of self-induced judgment. Well, if Hosea 9:11 spoke of God's glory departing, the final verses of this very painful chapter speak of the people themselves being driven out of his household and out of his grace. Once again, Hosea turns to Israel's spiritual geography to give his evidence. Verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Now, Gilgal is right on the eastern side of the River Jordan. Remember when Joshua was going after Jericho? Gilgal is where they camped. It was the first camp of Joshua and the Israelites in the Promised Land was at this very place. It's also where David camped when he came back into Judah after his exile in the time of Absalom. So there were some great events that took place at Gilgal, but there was also great infidelity. And I think one of them that's on his mind is that it was here at Gilgal that King Solomon was acclaimed. And you remember the people when they, or not King Solomon, King Saul, the first king. And remember, the people wanted him to be a king like the nations. And God said to Samuel, well, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. They wanted a worldly king rather than a divine king. That took place there. It seems that Hosea sees that event as a prototype for all the later ungodly rule. Now, most significant is the fact, and you're not going to be surprised by this, that Gilgal had become a center of idolatry. It was a syncretistic place where the worship of Baal and other gods was joined to the worship of the Lord. Now, this is the feature that almost certainly accounts for God's statement, there I began to hate them. And every evil of theirs was represented in that famous place. You know, it's a place that should have inspired them to faithfulness. This is where Joshua came across. I suppose the 12 memorial stones would have been right there in view if they were still around. But it didn't inspire them to it. They were seduced into idolatry and infidelity. Well, God's statement of growing hatred shows his indignation when his people forsake him for other gods. Remember, the first commandment forbidding idolatry says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And so the Lord, like another jilted lover, was burning with deep indignation. One scholar writes, "The impending calamity springs from your cultic worship at Gilgal. It's your participation in the idolatry that leads me to hate you." And verse 15 says, "For this, because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house." Now here the covenant is declared broken for the tribe of Ephraim in the northern kingdom. In fact, this is marital language. The language is used in divorce proceedings, in fact. Israel will be cast out of God's care and out of his heart. I will love them no more. That means he's suspending the provision a husband owes to his wife. And so, like a fallen woman who is cast into the streets, Israel will now have to fare among the hostile nations. It will not go very well. James Boyce comments, "For years they had benefited from his presence, even though they didn't honor him. Now he is to withdraw, and the result will be an end to their blessings." Now, behind this calamity, Hosea sees the wicked political leadership that so hastened the people's corruption. He says all their princes are rebels. Well, how many people, some of them raised in the church, long for little more than if this would happen to them? If only God would leave me alone. That's all I want. People say that. Some of them, covenant children, "I just want God to get out of my life." They don't want their sins condemned by his law. They don't want God's word giving them guidance for their life. They want to be their own God, not realizing the service to idols to which they are actually enslaved. And yet how little they anticipate what it really will mean to be free from covenant life in the household of the Lord. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." David might have added, "Only in your presence is there fullness of joy." Cast out of his presence, verse 16 says, Israel is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. You see, life without God's grace means punishment under God's law. It means barrenness of soul, like Israel's empty wombs. It means the loss of blessings from the things we do possess, just as the children Israel had would be taken into captivity or slain. Well, let me ask you, do you think it a small matter to spurn God's commands, to refuse him your worship, even dreadfully as it is, to scorn the gospel message of his salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, if you do, then realize through your infidelity, not only are you rejecting the only true God, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, but as Hosea concludes about Israel in verse 17, "My God will reject them because they have not listened to him." Now, those last words point out that the God whom sinners scorn is a God who has spoken in his word. He has called to us in a message of love, even the self-giving love of Jesus in the sacrifice for sin on the cross. And that can only be refused by a heart that is terribly hardened to the grace of God. Well, the only result of such a rejection can be the very experience of Israel that has made it the great tragedy of history. Verse 17 says, "They shall be wanderers among the nations." George Schwab comments, "The promised land, whether Canaan or the new heavens and the new earth, is not for apostates." The promised land is not for apostates. Heaven is not for apostates. And Jesus spoke in dreadful but true terms of those who persist in rejecting God and will suffer his wrath instead of the love they forsook. Jesus said, "They are cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:30. Well, Hosea chapter 9 opens the heart of a wounded God, a God of love, who's no longer able to keep a faithless spouse in his house. He offered marriage, but he soon learned that his would-be bride was an unfaithful cheater. And standing by his side, reporting all this, even entering in to God's message of rejection, there was the prophet Hosea, who knew a thing or two himself about what it meant to be betrayed. And he had tried to pray with words to bring mercy. Give them, O Lord. And then his mouth dried up. What will you give? There was nothing for him to add but an agreement with Israel's repudiation. Well, my friends, the good news is that the Lord did not need the prophet in order to show mercy. And so God sent another message, the great prophet he sent to his wayward people, one who could offer a better and more effectual prayer for salvation. Hosea could not plead for mercy. Why? He possessed nothing by which he might turn God's wrath into grace. He had no remedy for the offended justice of the holy God. But Jesus Christ, God's holy Son, possessed the words the earlier prophet lacked. And he cried from the cross those words of, it was actually a plea of saving compassion, Father, forgive them. That was Jesus' response. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. But here's the thing. Jesus possessed, as the gift of God's love for us, Jesus possessed that offering that would gain the forgiveness for which he prayed. He offered his own body, spotless, his own holy, spotless life, and he offered it in sacrifice to atone for our sins. Well, Israel only had Hosea, and even his words they wouldn't listen to. But my friends, we have Jesus Christ. And he speaks a word of gospel grace that will spare us the penalty of infidelity and sin. If you see yourself, and you should, in the place of Israel and say, I have done this. Maybe you're even now still in a situation where you are in rebellion against the God of grace and his word of love and peace. And turn to Jesus Christ, and you will be spared the penalty of your sin. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. He said that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And so therefore, we appeal with him. Here are his words. On behalf of Christ, oh, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. And we should add as well the exhortation the apostle gave to you in 2 Corinthians 6:2, that the time to come to God to be forgiven is now. Behold, he says, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the better word that is spoken by the Lord Jesus, and we sympathize with Hosea. We honor him for his ministry, his faithfulness to your word. But we do thank you, Lord, that we are not left for him to plead on our behalf, that you have sent your Lord Jesus. We are sinners, Lord. Oh, I do pray, Lord, preserve your people from the folly of idolatry, from Baal Peor. Let us turn from the idols. Let us not be seduced sexually or otherwise, Lord. By your grace, let us be pure. But, Lord, as we have sinned, we thank you that there is Jesus, and he prays for our forgiveness, and you receive that prayer. Because he offered it through his blood, we pray to you with thanks in his name, asking you to save many other sinners through the preaching of this word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.